Welcome, and thank you for joining us today. I was so encouraged when I saw how many joined us for last week's first video, hoping to keep us united during this time when we are separated. Of course, this week is the real challenge to see how many of you will come back and continue in our study in the book of Colossians, which is where we are. We're looking at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. So let's read. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and follow along as I read. Colossians 1 and 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we pause just now before your word, before we begin this study, we want to thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who, because of his finished work, makes it possible for us to, by faith, accept that gift of grace, salvation, through his finished work on the cross. Because of that, we can come into your presence and just share our hearts. At this time, Father, we're concerned about our families, our church family, our community, our state, our country, our world. We're concerned for their physical health and safety. But we're also concerned, Father, for those who are so quickly slipping out into eternity. And to where? So, Father, as we pray for and thank you for those who are on the front lines, those who are caring for those who are sick and dying, those who are making very difficult decisions logistically as to how to manage this current crisis, we pray for wisdom. But Father, we also pray that during this time, when men and women are searching, when they're asking, why? That there would be those, your church, who would stand in the gap, share the truth. The source of peace, the source of strength, Christ alone. May your church be clear in its message to a lost and dying world. Thank you, Father, for your presence with us this morning. We have folks in our church family who are going through the normal challenges of this time of year. We have at least one in the hospital. Thankful that it's not with this deadly virus that's going around. But we would ask your blessing upon each. Thank you for the health that you have given to us and the opportunity that we have then to serve you as we serve one another. We've come today to spend time in your word, to hear from you, to be challenged, to be encouraged. May you be pleased to be with us, pleased to use your servant and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, Paul starts with these amazing words, I rejoice in my sufferings. Paul is one of those rare individuals who understands that there can be great blessing and privilege in suffering. Most of us, myself included, are not wired that way. We avoid it at almost all costs. But Paul realized and wanted the church to realize that as we grow closer to Christ, we will suffer. And that's an equation that Paul valued. His sufferings proved to him that he was growing in his Christ-likeness. So he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. But listen to what he says here. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Filling up what is lacking. Now, you know, we've taken Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and simplified it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul did not say that our faith is in Christ plus what you need to do to make up for what he didn't do. No, not at all. So what is he talking about? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, if all we had were verse 24, we might come to the conclusion, as some of the church has, that this is the foundation for the doctrine of purgatory. That while the death of Christ makes it possible for us to have eternal life, there are some things, some sins, some choices that we make that we must make up for, that we must suffer for before we can enjoy eternity. But you might remember that just back in verses 20, 21, 22, 23, Paul stresses the sufficiency of the death of Christ. Now, there was one generation that might have been able to conclude, well, Jesus died for my sins, past and present. But these sins that are ahead yet, surely I have to do something for them. They could reason that way. Paul makes it very clear that that's not true. But you and I can't reason that way at all. If Jesus died for our sins at all, it had to be for all. We weren't there. We hadn't begun yet. So what is he talking about? Well, when he's speaking of filling up what is lacking, he's talking about suffering in Christ's place, taking punishment meant for Jesus. The hatred of the Jews, the hatred of the Romans for Jesus was meted out on that day when they crucified him. But they would have done even more if they could have. They hated him that much. And so when the church endures persecution, and it has, and is, there's a sense in which we are taking on the punishment that was meant for Jesus, the punishment that would have been meted out to him. Not for our own sake, but as it reflects the hatred of the world for the Savior that was sent to save them. That's why Paul rejoices in his sufferings. I am worthy to be counted to suffer as Jesus suffered. Now, not in the same way. We can't suffer for sinlessly. But we can suffer on behalf of the church. And there are those today and down through church history who have suffered on behalf of the church because of the world's hatred. And of this church, Paul says, I was made a minister. Your Bible maybe says servant. That's the word Paul enjoyed to use for himself. I like the word pastor. But Paul wasn't a pastor. He didn't have a pastor's heart. Oh, he would stay and minister as a pastor for a little bit. But Paul's gifts were evangelism and going places where the gospel had never gone before. He didn't like staying in one place any length of time. So when he thought of himself, he would use the word servant. I'm here on behalf of another. In this case, he says that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Paul knew his message, the Word of God. He also knew his target audience, and we'll have a little more to say about that just a little later. So Paul knew what he'd been called to do. Paul knew what God wanted him to do. And in the midst of all of that, if there was suffering, Paul would say, that's God's approval upon my life. So what is this preaching of the Word of God? How is he fully carrying out what God has called him to do? Again, he knew the message. Now, the audience, well, that's where the mystery comes in. In general, verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Now, Paul has summed up a principle that we see all through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. God, in his wisdom, has not chosen to just sort of dump all truth on all men all at once. He chose rather to reveal himself slowly, deliberately, and purposefully, as man could understand and absorb that truth. So there is a mystery, information that has been hidden because it was unable to be understood. Adam couldn't tell, or God couldn't tell Adam everything that he could tell Noah. Couldn't tell Noah everything he could have told Abraham, or Abraham what he could have told Moses. Why? Because there was more to be revealed, more to understand. And so it was hidden. There's no untruth here. But it is now, he says at the end of verse 26, it has now been manifested to his saints. we now know, Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, I'm not sure we know all of the story yet, but we certainly do know more. We look back at what we call the Old Testament, and we see a lot of things more clearly because we get to look through the lens of the New Testament. We understand things the Old Testament prophets couldn't have understood because of where we stand, because of what we now know. Think of what was hidden, what was a mystery to generations before. The incarnation, the God-man, that he would be the Savior. Yes, the prophets spoke of the Messiah, spoke of the Christ. Would they have understood a virgin born God-man? I don't think so. God had to send him for man to see him. And then they didn't understand, and most rejected him then and reject him today. But the incarnation, they couldn't have understood that. Israel's unbelief. On the one hand, I'm just finishing up reading through the first five books of the Old Testament, and all from Exodus on, it's really clear that Israel is so much like most of us. They are without excuse as they make mistake after mistake, sin after sin, individually, corporately as a nation, despite all that God did for them. They continued in unbelief. So maybe there's a sense in which we shouldn't have been, might not have been surprised at Israel's unbelief. But again, Israel was, as a nation, looking forward to a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Deliverer. They had managed to so reinterpret it that when he came and completely fulfilled the law, they didn't recognize him. The passion of Christ, all that he went through, described almost in detail by Isaiah. But by the time we get to Jesus and the passion, many believed that all of that was not about an individual, but about the nation Israel and all the suffering that she had had to endure. So they missed the point. And then the resurrection. That the Christ, the Messiah, the Passover lamb, would die. And 3 days later, be raised. Couldn't have understood it. And then the rapture. And I know good people disagree. But even Jesus, in his teaching, doesn't mention the rapture. Why? Well, most of Jesus' teaching was directed toward Israel. So when Jesus talks about his return, he's talking about his return at the beginning of the millennium, when he will come all the way to the earth and rule personally over all the earth. The disciples, just like you and me, struggle regularly to understand what Jesus meant. Had he thrown in the rapture, I think it would have left them struggling even more than they were. So some 30 years later, as the first generation of the church began to die off, and people were wondering, well, what about them? What's going to happen to them? God reveals through Paul, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians, the truth of the rapture. One day, God the Father is going to turn to God the Son and say, go get your church. A trumpet will sound, the church will be raised, Jesus will meet them in the air, and we will, the church, all be with him. And Paul says, so we grieve, but not as those without hope, we will all be together again one day. All of these were mysteries, hidden, because we needed more information to understand these truths. Now that leads us specifically to the mystery that Paul uncovers. Well, actually, he sees it played out in his life and in the lives of those around him. He says in verse 27, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So when I told you that Paul knew his message, which is the word of God, he also knew his target audience, the Gentiles. Now I have to tell you, if I had been planning the initial push of the gospel in the world, I would have used Paul as the point of the spear to Israel. He's a Jew's Jew, a Pharisee's Pharisee. He knew the law backward and forward. He knew what those legalists were thinking before they were thinking it. He would have been the perfect apologist toward the Jew, I would have thought. And I would have been absolutely wrong. Paul's background also made him the perfect evangelist for the Gentile. Where he was raised, his education, made him the perfect evangelist. To go into communities that, yes, had a Jewish presence, so he could walk into their synagogues and teach, pretty quickly get kicked out, and then take the message to the rest of the community, because he understood them as well. So here's the mystery. When God so loved the world, he loved the Jew and the Gentile. Now I know, again, through the lens of the New Testament, we can go back and look at the promises that God gave to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, and we can see where God, choosing his words very carefully, said that he loved the world. But by and large, Israel understood that, you know, the only part of the world that God was interested in was Israel, and any saving that was going to be done would be for Israel. So when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, whether these are Jesus' words or John's commentary about that interview, when God said, "I loved the world and gave my only begotten, only unique Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life," he meant the world. And when you read the book of Acts, it's clear that's a surprise to the apostles. It was the bigot's bigot, Peter, who was forced to take the gospel to a Gentile, was amazed when he saw what the gospel did in that man's life and in the family of that man. He had to go back to Jerusalem and say, "Guys, I got this all wrong." They didn't believe him. Not at first. But then it became clearer and clearer that God had a plan to save the world. And Paul was called to be the tip of the spear for the Gentile. So, as a result, verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. What do you suppose the emphasis of verse 28 is? Every man. Now, remember the Apostle Paul. This is the same fellow who creates a conflict within us because he uses words in in Ephesians 1, for instance, like chosen, elected, predestined, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. And yet here he's saying, we admonish every man. We share the gospel. We challenge every man with the gospel. When they respond, we teach every man, Jew, Gentile, so that we might present every man that we have opportunity complete in Christ. Now, you would think maybe the guy who is emphasizing the sovereignty of God, the chosen, elected, predestined, that he might want to be a little choosier than that. Paul understands the sovereignty of God, but I believe it's based upon the sovereignty of God that he simply declares the gospel and let God work out the rest. This conflict between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Jesus says, come, and then we choose whether we do or not. Jesus says, no one comes unless the Father draws him. This was a challenge to 18th century missions. There was a large part of the church that emphasized the sovereignty of God, and rightfully so. And so when missions was presented or someone wanted funds to go somewhere to share the gospel, regularly the response would be, sir, when God wants to reach them, he will do it without your help or our money. But the gospel, the Bible, also reminds us that we choose, that we have responsibility. We have responsibility to go and spread the seed of the gospel. Jesus' parable. God prepares the soil. The seed is the word of God. But we have the responsibility to spread the seed, to plant. So rather than Paul looking for the perfect target for evangelism, he says, now, anywhere we go, to anyone who will listen, we share, admonishing every man, teaching every man, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. Let's use verse 29 for our conclusion today. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Remember, Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. He's a servant of the church. So he labors. He says, according to his, Christ's, power. His power within him, which mightily works within him, he says. You might remember from our study in Philippians, in that conclusion, Paul says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength, or I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That was Paul's hope. Jesus, his power. He knew that whatever he accomplished, God was accomplishing it through him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately and in a way that you can use. Our hearts need to be challenged. They need to be encouraged. We wish to serve you this week as we express our love for you and our love for one another. May we be useful servants this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.